as we, you know, those of you that have been in the class certainly know, we've been talking a lot about suffering and what that means in the Christian life, but particularly persecution. And we kind of pull a lot of those themes together in some of the main stuff that Paul or Peter have been talking about, we get a hit today. So let's go into it. I meant to put this at the end, but we can come back to it again. I think these are just some interesting things that relate to what we're talking about today. I like that quote from St. Francis, "All the darkness in the world cannot extinguish the light of a single candle." It's, and I think we'll get this today, encouraging to know that we have Christ in us. We have the light of the world within us. And so when we look at whatever persecutions are being enacted on Christians, with what we're seeing today, we have that light. And no amount of persecution, no amount of evil is going to distinguish the light of Christ that's in the world. And that kind of relates to what we're talking about today, you know, as far as being persevering through persecution. And I think that sums it up nicely. And just, I'll let you read it, the quote there from the end of the novel, The Brothers Karamazov, by the Russian novelist. Anybody here read that big Russian novel? I'm a huge fan of Dostoevsky, so I've read that and many of his others. But the idea of, we'll talk about that today, the idea that we'll rise again. The idea that we will be, when Christ returns in glory, we're going to be revealed to be like He is. And that's kind of what takes us through. And kind of setting aside the implications of universalism in this passage here, it's encouraging to know that, yes, in the end we will rise again. We will be able to see each other and tell each other with joy and gladness what has happened. And I think, as we'll look at today, one of the things that, I don't know if this is going to happen, but one of the things that we certainly can do when Christ returns, when His glory is revealed, and when we're revealed to be like Him, is say, look at all that happened to the glory of God because of what we were able to suffer. And if you're at all familiar with Dostoevsky, you know there's a lot about suffering in his novels, and particularly in The Brothers Karamazov, there's a whole lot about suffering. But the novel Brothers Karamazov is a, I read a great analysis of it saying how it is really a Christian novel. A lot of people like to look at it and say this kind of religious ending was tacked on, but this critic was saying that no, this is the key to the novel, to understanding this religious transformation and what that idea of the resurrection does for it. So those are just two things to kind of give us some context, and I think they fit in nicely with the themes that we're going today. And so let's look at verse 12. I didn't have anything here about the previous verses that we went over last week. But one of the big keys of last week is that the grace of God working in us. You know, the focus last week was on how we treat one another during this time. And Peter keeps coming back to that. How that, yes, we're going to suffer persecution, and how important it is during that time to stick together, to love one another, show hospitality, to do these things as though it were God doing it, because, of course, it is God doing it through us. And, you know, we still, and I'll kind of hit on this more and more, we still have it pretty nice in America today. You know, we like to say, okay, these things are happening, we don't like it, but, you know, truth be told, we're really not suffering much persecution. Yet even still, with whatever, however the world treats us, however severe it is, it is so important that we stick together, that we encourage one another, that we help one another, that we show hospitality, and because it's Christ in us, and we're the body of Christ, and you know what, the way we react in persecution is one of the most important testimonies we can give to the world. That's the thing that will come up today. But I think part of that reaction is, how do Christians help one another when they're being persecuted? How do we stand by one another when we're being persecuted by the world? And so that were some of the themes at this week. And then Peter goes into chapter verse 12, where he says, "Beloved, Do not be surprised at the fire of ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. So he starts off this verse with beloved. And it's just a reminder that he's talking to fellow saints. Right? The instructions that he's giving are very specific to us believers, to us that are in the body here. I don't think the word beloved shows up very often, certainly not as much as it does in John. But it does show up. He talks about it also in verse 12, chapter 2, verse 11. You can look to it. I won't read it now. But I love it when the apostles use this term. This term of affection. This term of, it's not, you know, there's a lot of Christians in the world that it's not just that they're legalistic, but I've seen people that are legalistic that are more gracious about that, if you will. You know, they have this idea that we have to do a certain thing, but they're not so harsh when they're teaching that. But then there's a lot of Christians I've seen that are legalistic and are very adamant. You've got to act this way. And it doesn't seem like there's a time where, man, it's just this instruction to a loved one. That where they're interacting on this level of compassion and love, where this is what you need to know, but it's, I'm, you know, the mouthpiece of God, and I've got to preach to you, and you've got to learn this stuff. And it just is so harsh. And yes, there's times where we need a harsh word, but I think all of us would agree, a word from somebody that we know loves us, from somebody that we know has a connection to us, comes across so much more powerful than somebody that's just yelling at you, telling you how to live your life. And so when the apostles are saying, you know, beloved, this is what you need to know, we can see by their life, and as Peter talks about in chapter 5 about being an elder, there's a compassion, a love for the fellow saints, and he's trying to, you know, through the Holy Spirit, tell us these things that are important to us. So he says, beloved, do not be surprised. So that word surprise there is what we think it would be, right? To be surprised or astonished by the strangeness or the novelty of a thing. You know, if you see a dog walking around all the time on the hind legs, you're kind of taken back. You don't expect to see that. You know, sometimes dogs can walk on their back legs for a little bit, but you don't want to, you know, especially if you saw a dog walking around on its hind legs wearing a suit, carrying a briefcase, you're going to be a little shocked at that. You're not expecting to see something strange. And Peter is telling us, don't look at trials that way. Like, what's going on here? Where did this come from? You know, and this theme had been in the book throughout it. The fact that persecution is going to come, that we shouldn't be taken aback by it. Let's go back to John chapter 15, 18 through 25. I think we've looked at this before, but it's, at least for me, it's very helpful to be reminded of what Jesus told, well, the apostles, but it's directly applicable to us, I believe. So starting in verse 18, Jesus is talking, he says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. And you can go on there. It's basically the same idea. But he's not mincing words here. He's saying, you know, look at how the world treated us, how treated me. And you know, he's saying this before his crucifixion, but he's definitely saying this with his crucifixion in mind. And I'm sure, you know, as John's writing his gospel, and I'm pretty sure, you know, Peter maybe at this point when he's writing his epistle, they're thinking of, man, Jesus said these things are going to happen. And then look at how the world treated him. We should actually be surprised if anything less happens to us. You know, the freedom that we have in America today, this is what ought to surprise us. The fact that we have so much freedom to worship God as we see fit. So much freedom to express ourselves. You know, so I have the question, how is it that Christians are still surprised at persecution? So I think you have one side that, what's going on? Why doesn't the world love us? Look how awesome we are. Look how good we are. Why doesn't the world love us? And it's like they're surprised at that. Well, so many of the apostles, starting with, the leader, starting with Jesus, said, you are going to be persecuted. And we should be surprised if anything else happens. But there are some people that still surprise. You then get the other end of the spectrum, right? People that look for persecution everywhere. And I'm sure you guys have seen, there's these, Christian voices out there. They tend to be the louder ones, the ones that get radio play or television play, or they have the most popular websites where, look at what's happening to Christians, and they make up stuff. There was a situation where supposedly this Christian school wasn't allowed to hand out Christmas cards at a VA hospital. And that's how it was reported. These kids are being kept from, this is a violation of our rights. They can't hand out Christmas cards at the VA. Well, as it turned out, they didn't want the kids to go in there and, if a soldier didn't want to receive a Christian card, they didn't want the people to force them on it. So they said, only those that are willing to accept it should you give it to them. We're not just going to go in there and throw it in their faces. Well, that kind of makes sense, right? It's not really persecution. As much as we want to protect our religious beliefs, we also should protect the religious beliefs of others, right? But there are some Christians that, when they see the conflict between those two, they think, oh, this is being persecuted. Well, not really. If we're going to, especially in our country, this is something I don't think a lot of Christians realize. If we want our beliefs, Muslims have to have their beliefs too and be able to practice them. Buddhists or atheists or whoever they are, everyone has to be free. We can't just say, well, Christianity is the only belief that anyone can exhibit in the public square. I don't think we actually want a country where that's true. It hasn't worked out well in the past. But the idea that some Christians are so expecting persecution that they see it everywhere, when in reality, again, we ought to be surprised. With a lot of these ideas are coming out recently with the Supreme Court decision on same-sex marriage, and more Christians are afraid. They're gonna restrict our religious beliefs, and well, maybe it will happen. It's not happening now, but when you look at how much freedom we have to express our beliefs, little things that happen, not being able to have a nativity scene at the courthouse, is that really persecution? I don't think it is. Christmas trees, in the end, don't have anything to do with our Christian faith. And yet there's some people that, they want to call it a holiday tree. That's persecution of Christians. No, it's not. Let's be clear. We are going to be persecuted, but that doesn't mean we have to look for persecution everywhere. Because I don't think that helps our belief. The whole idea is that how we respond when we're persecuted, that's what reveals the glory of God to the world. That's what reveals the grace of God to the world. And yet, I don't know, it disconcerts me that these Christians out there that want to look for persecution everywhere, when they see it, the response is not, oh, let God, we're thankful that we're able to suffer on behalf of Christ. It's, no, we got to fight this. We got to stop this down now. So not only are they making up persecution, but it seems like when they feel like they are being persecuted, their response is not one of grace. It's not one of rejoicing in the Lord. It's one of, we got to fight against this and stop this, because if we don't, then there goes all our religious beliefs. Well, let's go back to it. The Bible is clear. We are going to be persecuted. So what do we do when we're persecuted? We don't respond in kind. When we're reviled, we don't revile in return. We through our persecution, the grace of God is revealed through us. And so, anyway, we'll get more to that. But as you might see, some of these things frustrate me, especially when I see this is what Peter's telling us, and then people don't seem to be acting accordingly. But we shouldn't be surprised. We should expect it. And as I mentioned, we should be surprised when this doesn't happen. Because that's not the norm for the Christian life. But he says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal. Which I think is a fascinating... fascinating that he uses this term. The fiery ordeal. It kind of calls to mind back in Isaiah 48:10. It says, I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. Now, way back in the Old Testament, God is telling the, in this case, the children of Israel, but I think it definitely applies to us too. I've tried you in the furnace of affliction. We look back at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Again, they were literally thrown in the fiery furnace. So I ask the question, what does the image of a furnace imply? So he's using specific language here. I would definitely say he wants to call to mind stuff that Isaiah talked about. I think for a lot of, I would imagine for a lot of the Jewish people, when you talk about a fiery furnace, a fiery ordeal, they're going to, you know, it's not going to be, it's going to be an image that has profound meaning to them from their own history. So what are some things that come up that?
Yeah, Jeremy, I was, you know, actually, it's been pointed out too about this fire ordeal. You know, if you look back in Nero's time, there was another physical fiery ordeal with the Christians being used as torches and that sort of thing. So
exactly.
It seems like, you know, fire in a sense is talking about the Christians may actually lose their lives. I mean, it's in that aspect of it, that a fire ordeal may result in you going home to be with the Lord. So it's going to be. And that surprise, remember, you know, actually, I think it's actually the idea that they were being surprised. It's stop being surprised. I think,
yeah.
Literally, I think if you notice that in the original, it's stop being surprised. So
yeah.
they were already being surprised. And, you know, the whole ordeal of their time period that Peter's writing to was about Christians physically losing their lives in a fire, the fire of, you know, being tortured or whatever. So, I mean, it was a reality for them.
Right, exactly. Exactly. And, you know, in our modern times, we could say, you know, when I be surprised at the fire, you know, we could, you know, say, don't be surprised at the beheading, or don't be surprised at the imprisonment, or whatever is happening to Christians around the world. And there's a whole lot happening to Christians around the world. But that idea of stop being surprised. And it's amazing how much modern psychology, I think, reinforces certain biblical teachings. Now, the idea of what role expectations play in our lives, how those expectations are formed. You know, everyone has expectations, right? We expect things to work a certain way, and when they don't work that way, we get frustrated. You know, how many people have... I'm sure we're all raising our hands. I'm frustrated at their computer because, you know, you expect it to work a certain way. You expect a certain thing to happen, and it's not happening. My dad used to say, or I forget where he got this, that computers don't do what you want them to do. They only do what you tell them to do, which can be extremely frustrating sometimes. And so the idea that stop being surprised. I guess a positive way to say that is expect persecution. Expect these fiery ordeals or these beheadings or these imprisonments to happen to you, and we're going to see in a second our response is not to, well, this is what our life is, we might as well deal with it now. It's no, expect it to happen and rejoice that it's happening, which is absolutely counterintuitive to us, right? So the fiery ordeal, it's also interesting that the idea of a furnace, the idea of a refiner's fire. Let's go on, because I'll get to, I think, in the next slide here. So he says, stop being surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes to you for your testing. So, my question is, so I think, and I mentioned this before, there are, in very broad terms, two types of testing. I call it external and internal testing. So external is persecution. It's stuff that's being done to us because we're a Christian. And for us, at least in America, that's a very, very small percentage of the trials that we go through. I think the other type of trials are what I call internal trials. And I think that's what James talks about. Whenever you look at trials that James talks about, I think it's internal trials. It's doubt. It's frustration. It's all these things that come from us internally. It's, you know, you're dealing with the loss of a loved one. You're dealing with financial difficulty. You're dealing with whatever, but the actual, it may be external circumstances, but the struggle is actually internal. It's you learning to deal with those external circumstances. But the trial comes from within you. As opposed to Peter, I think, is mainly focused on external trials. It's persecution that comes upon you. And he says, it comes upon you for your testing. For trying to... I mean, what is being tested here? I think for James, it's our endurance, our faith, eventually. Are you going to continue to trust in God and continue to rest in Him, even though all these things are happening, even though all these things are cutting away at your faith? Well, I think Peter here, I think his, when he says, for your testing, you have to go back to chapter 1, verse 7, where he says, the tested genuineness of your faith that may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So I think in both cases, there's a testing of faith here. I guess the question is, for whom is the testing? Is it for us or is it for other people?
Or both.
Yeah, or both. I think it is both. You know, we look at Job, right? Job's testing was for both. It was to prove to Satan that God was faithful and that Job would continue to trust in God's faithfulness. But for Job, it was, are you really going to trust me? You know, who are you, Job? There's a song. So this small group that came out of Liberty University, I saw this video. They sang this song at a convocation at Liberty. This was several years ago, right after the Sandy Hook, the massacre. And the song is dealing with that. And the chorus keeps saying, you know, where are you, God? Where were you when the guy walked in and you know, put those 21 children in the ground? Where were you, God, when all these things happened? And the song goes on. In the end of the last chorus, God responds to them, and it's, you know, from Job. Where were you when I created the heavens? Where were you when I set the stars in motion? And, you know, that's the testing that Job had to go through, right? With all these persecutions, you know, Job says, where are you, God? And God's response is, you know, I am God. Who are you to doubt me? And I think that happens with the persecution. It's for our testing. You know, when a believer gets beheaded, it's easy to say, well, why couldn't you stop that, God? Well, God, you know, our response is to trust in God. Our testing is that through those trials, our faith remains strong. So that's a testimony to the world. At the same time, that testing of our faith and that strengthening of our faith occurs. So I think the testing can be either way, but Peter mostly, I think, focuses on what does the world see when we're tested. That's why he says, continue to do good. Continue to live out the life of Christ. Continue to walk in Christ. So that when you're persecuted, the world, you don't react as the world does, but the world sees something different in you. I mentioned this before, the idea that, you know, how do you make a sculpture of an elephant? You get a big block of granite or whatever and chop away everything that doesn't look like an elephant. And that's what's happening when we're persecuted, is God is using that to chop away everything that doesn't look like Him. So what it resolves every time the world strikes us? More of Christ ought to be revealed. That's the plan that God has with our suffering, is that every stripe resounds to His glory because we're walking in Christ, we're going to respond in that Christ-like manner. And so again, he says, he goes back to this, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal as though some strange thing were happening to you. You know, stop being surprised as this were somehow outside of the bounds for the Christian life. That word there is usually used for people, i.e. strangers. And so Ephesians 2:19 says, you're no longer strangers and aliens. In 1 Peter 2:9, he says, "You are now God's people." So I think it's interesting that he says that. The idea here is that because we're the par for the course for being a part of Christians, for being a part of the body, is that the world's going to hate us, is that we're going to persecute us. This is now the norm for us. This is not outside. You know, having trials, it's not like strangers are coming into our land. This is the land we live in. It's the land of being persecuted, of being hated, and reviled by the world. This is the new normal, if you will, for the Christian life. And he's saying, don't look at this as strange. Look at this as, because of our identity in Christ, this is now normal for you. So it's not a strange thing. I'll take a breath here. Any comments, questions, interjections?
I think it's interesting that the word surprise is the same word that he uses in verse 4, where he says, "Well, they are surprised that you're not running with them." You know,
yeah.
It's a strange thing to them.
It's the idea that there's a normal way in which things work. For the world, the normal way to work comes out of a sinful heart, comes out of a selfishness, comes out of, we're just going to do these things, and why aren't you working with us? Well, it's because we're in Christ. We are a different type of people than the world is. And so just as they're surprised we don't act the way they do, we shouldn't be surprised when the world doesn't act like us. And you see this again with in recent years, or recent days, I should mean, with the Supreme Court decision on same-sex marriage. I guess as Christians we can moan that, we can grieve that, but what's changed by the legal definition? This idea of not living according to the order that God has designed has been in America for years and years and years. Nothing as far as the moral character of our nation has changed with the Supreme Court. It's always been there because the world is not going to act like us. We can grieve that things are changing in our country and we like them not to, or things are changing our laws, but the morality of our nation has never been. Unbelievers are never going to act like believers because they're not. I don't know if you guys have been following in recent days the all these undercover videos on Planned Parenthood, showing how they're a lot of these organizations are taking the parts from the aborted babies and selling them to research facilities, and these videos have gone undercover to try and expose that. It's awful. It's horrendous. We can't be too surprised at that. Because the world is not going to act in a manner that's consistent with God's values. The world is not going to treat life in a manner that's consistent with the value that God has placed on them. So I think we should be disgusted when we see these people just, negotiating prices for the parts of a sliced up baby. And, I think it's helpful for us to see this is what a world that does not value life, that does not have the Christian value of life, does. As much as it disgusts us, I think it's important to see we need to teach God's truth about the value of human life. And we need people to see that, when people are picking through a ditch trying to find usable body parts that they can sell, there is no way that's consistent with the Christian value of life, and that hopefully people are horrified by that and see how much deception has to go into their mind for them to be able to say, well, yeah, this is what we do, and there's no problem with that. No, there's a huge problem with that. But as Christians, we can be disgusted, but should we really be that surprised that people without the values that God gives us are going to act in that way? Well, not really. Because that's how the world's going to act. And they're going to treat us because we're different than them.
And we also shouldn't be surprised, because it's not the purpose of government to legislate morality.
Right.
It's the purpose of men to you know, legislate the laws of the land. And if those men are not moral, then they're not going to have a moral choice.
Exactly. And, I mean, as we talk about at this church very often, the law does not make you good. I mean, some people still have that, oh, if only we had the laws in the land. That's not going to make people good. Which is, you know, not to get too off track, but I think that there can be value in these videos showing the horrificness of the process of not only cutting up a baby, but then selling its parts. Because we can make all the laws we want. And too many, I think, in the end, I don't think it's so helpful for us to focus on making laws where, you know, abortion and that stuff is illegal. I think we can do that, and that's valuable. But until people see that this is an evil that we're enacting on the most innocent members of society, we're not going to put a stop to it. And so as many laws as we want to have, and as good as they can sometimes be, until people's hearts change, and until they see this as an evil and a taking of life, they're not going to change. You know, we can bemoan all we want about now same-sex marriage is now legally recognized in our country. Well, okay, we can make a law that says it's not recognized, but is that going to stop people from committing these acts? Is that going to stop people from, you know, violating the you know, whether the government recognizes it or not, people may live in a trying to commit to one another in a marriage, and if it's not the marriage God designed, by having the law there isn't gonna stop people from doing that. And so again, this goes back to the world's surprised when we don't act like they do. Too often, Christians are surprised when the world doesn't act like we expect them to. This is how the world acts. This is how the world treats us as Christians. And having a clear understanding of how the different natures work doesn't mean we're going to grieve less, but it may cause a much less frustration. And when we're persecuted, we could say, well, yeah, of course they're going to persecute us. They you know, the one person that demonstrated unambiguous love, that displayed unambiguous grace and compassion for the world, they killed. And so, regardless of what we do, how do we expect the world to treat us? And should we ever really be surprised when the world commits horrendous acts? Not really. We can pray, we can be grieved and pray that maybe through our testimony, more people will see the light of God's Word. And that's the only thing that can ultimately help us. And just to circle back around, I'm not saying we should not worry about laws and voting and government and the political process. We have the privilege to be involved in that, as long as we realize that's not going to be the final answer. I think we can put those things in. Government's there to protect the weak. And at the very minimum, government there is to protect the weak. And particularly with abortion, there's no more weak individuals in society than unborn children. And so, yes, we can use government to protect them. But we're not going to change people's ideas unless we declare God's truth to them. So, let's go into verse 13. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. I've been thinking about that a lot throughout this whole series on 1 Peter, but particularly in this lesson, sharing in the sufferings of Christ.
Right.
To the degree. So we can also write that as insofar as or according as. So, you know, this translation uses degree, which I think can kind of throw us off. I'm not entirely sure of what connotation the original language would have given there. But, of course, we think of degrees as, you know, different levels, you know, different amounts. We're sharing in a little bit, you know, 10% of Christ's sufferings, while this person is sharing in 20% of Christ's sufferings. I don't know if that's what the teaching here is, that some of us are sharing in Christ's sufferings more. Maybe that is. Because as we've already mentioned, we live in a time that we're not being really persecuted at all. Meanwhile, there are Christians in the world that are being beheaded or that have to hide, that are quite literally fearing for their life just to be able to worship God as they see fit. So they're being persecuted a whole lot more. Does that mean that they're sharing in Christ's sufferings more than we are? Is that what he's saying here?
Well, or you could say, you know, whatever amount, if you take it as amount or
right.
quantity, whatever amount, you're to look at that and to say, well, Christ said I would suffer, and he suffered, and wow, I'm identified with him, and so it all fits together that we would be suffering as Christ suffered because we are in him and he's in us, and so it all hangs together because we understand that wonderful truth about our identification with Christ. So if we suffer more or little, we rejoice in whatever amount.
Right. But I do think that there is a sense that the more you're persecuted, I mean, from an earthly standpoint, the more you're sharing in Christ's sufferings. And so it's almost this weird transaction where the more you're persecuted, the more you share and the more you rejoice. All of us should rejoice, but I do think it's not totally incorrect to say that there is a certain level where, okay, I'm being persecuted more, therefore I can rejoice even more because more of Christ in his sufferings is being revealed through my sufferings too.
Well, how about, you know, when was it in jail? You know, they were, was it Paul and
Simon?
Paul and Silas, yeah. I mean, you know, they rejoiced. I
yeah.
mean, they're singing in jail. And I mean, you think, wait a minute, you guys were put in jail, and
exactly.
how can you be singing? So, you know, kind of back to the thing, you know, the amount, and maybe you could argue that the more you have to suffer, the more you learn to trust the Lord because you
right.
realize, wow, this is really severe. And Mayor Byrne has shared with me a couple times about when he was struggling with his Lyme disease. He said, God must have a real, this is so bad. He'd be on the couch, you know, it'd be so painful, and he couldn't do much of anything. God must have a real purpose in this.
Yeah.
So he saw that the magnitude of that suffering was equated with God's purpose. And so, and that allowed him to kind of relax and trust the Lord more.
Yeah.
So you could argue a similar thing with this.
Exactly. So, and John, Paul says in Colossians, I do my share on behalf of his body. And there he's talking about the church. So it's not specifically the body of Christ. It's, I mean, not the physical body of Christ. It's us, the body of Christ. But the whole idea of identification, and Paul knew this better than anyone. Paul was persecuting Christians, and when God stopped him on the road to Damascus, he said, Saul, why do you persecute me? So there's the teaching is that when Christians are persecuted, God takes it very personally because we are part of his body. So, but he says, I do my share. So there is a sense that we each have an allotted amount. Maybe some are more than others. You know, not everyone is a Stephen that gets stoned to death. John was the only apostle. He was not killed specifically. I mean, he died of old age. Every other of the original 12 were martyred for their belief. So there is a sense of share. There is a sense that God's plan is that you're going to get persecuted more. Maybe God's plan for this person over here is, okay, you're going to lose more loved ones and have to go through more trial there. You're going to have more financial difficulty. You're going to have this. There is a sense that God has allotted to us a certain amount of trial and suffering.
And the other thing is that each believer, we can be assured that each believer can trust the Lord has a plan and a purpose for each one. It's not like he's randomly...
Exactly.
You get two, you get three, and let's say, oh, I guess you get five over there. No. He knows us personally, and the suffering that we go through is not, you know, outside his purview and outside his plan for us. That's all factored into what he's doing in our lives.
Exactly. It's, you know, it's like we each, I mean, God's grace is sufficient for everything. God's grace is more than sufficient. You know, it's like if we go to a restaurant, all of us are going to buy a different thing, and each of us has a different price. But God has a credit card with, you know, a $30 trillion limit that is more than enough to cover our whatever our allotted thing is. And so, but that's interesting, thinking about the share that we have. That, you know, I think we've talked a lot at this church, and particularly when we talk about God, when we talk about God's will, the idea that there's this yellow brick road that God says you have to be on. I want you to make each decision. And, you know, I have a specific choice for you in mind at each decision. Well, that's not how it works. God's will for our life is that we walk in fellowship with Him. Yet, there is this idea that, oh, this trial comes into your life. That's what I've allotted to you now. I've given you more than enough grace to handle it, but I've allowed this specific persecution, this trial, to come into your life. In a way, we had to rejoice. Not, again, it's not arbitrary. It's not, I'll give you 3, 4. It's not arbitrary. It's, in a way, it's very personal, right? God knows this is what I'm going to be able to use in your life to my glory. This is the exact thing, the exact trial that you have to go through in order for your faith to be tested and shown true, in order for my glory to be revealed through you. The personalization there ought to reinforce the fact that God has that. Yes, He cares about the body as a whole, but He also cares about each individual. And He knows us enough, and He knows, I know exactly what it's going to take for my glory to be revealed through your life. And so we're going to share, to come in communion or fellowship with, to become a sharer. We made a partner. So we're all here partners with Christ in His suffering, associates in suffering. And I was reading this verse, Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him and the power of His suffering, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His suffering. Notice the... I could spend months on this verse, I think. I wrote at the end there, I said, who really truly understands what this verse is about? I put that question on Facebook. I said, who really understands this? And one of my Facebook friends says, probably dead Christians understand that quite a bit.
Well, Jeremy, how about if we said, rather than having a fellowship meal, we have a fellowship suffering meal?
Yeah, there you go.
Not that we wouldn't be signing up real quick.
Probably not. But the idea that knowing Christ, knowing the power of His resurrection, and how that feeds into the fellowship of His suffering. Throughout, and we're going to get to this again, the idea of Christ's resurrection and the promise of our future resurrection, that is the key to all this. That's why I had that quote from the Brothers Karamazov. In the end, we'll be resurrected. We will live again. We'll be able to share the joys of everything that's gone, that's happened to us here. That I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering. You know, there's the old phrase of misery loves company, but this is something so much different. This is the idea that Christ is present with us in our suffering. He's right there. And we have a high priest who cannot be touched with our afflictions. Whatever we've gone through, whatever persecution we receive, Christ understands it. But even aside from that, yes, He understands it, but the fact of knowing He's right there along with us, that is how we have fellowship with Him. That is how we connect and grow in our relationship to Him. That's pretty amazing there. A partner in the sufferings of Christ. And we'll move on, but these two questions here kind of go together. What exactly are the sufferings of Christ? And what exactly does it mean to be associates in the sufferings of Christ? I don't know if this is a textbook thing that we can talk about. This is why we have experiences. You know, I'm learning more and more how important it is to have a holistic understanding of our humanity, the union between our body and our soul, and how both are important. You know, God is not just about giving us knowledge. He says, I'm going to teach you these things, but do you know how you really have to know Me? You have to fellowship in My sufferings. This isn't a intellectual knowledge that I'm giving to you. The way that we really know Christ is through the fellowship of His sufferings. This is a non-verbal, non-logical, but it's, you know, what was it back in Greek time? There was these three ideas of truth. There's pathos, logos, and ethos. And you have what you should do. You have the pathos, the emotional aspect. The logos is the intellectual aspect. The idea that God deals with us in every aspect of our being, both mentally, both physically, both spiritually, He is teaching us through all these things. You can think of the sufferings that James talks about as our mental suffering, the mental anguish we go through. God teaches us through our emotions. You can talk about the persecution, I think, that Peter's talking about. God teaches us through our body. And at the same time, we have the Word of God that we can look at the Logos Himself. So that this holistic view of growing closer and of knowing Christ, I think, is taught here. And so what are the sufferings of Christ? What does it mean to be an associate? I don't know if I can talk about that. I think that's something that God has to teach us through our sufferings in the physical trials that we go through here. But to the degree, and we're going to run out of time, so let's see if we can go through this. We keep on rejoicing. Well, I have a problem with that, because first of all, it assumes that we were already rejoicing. And I don't think Peter knows what he's asking us to do. Really? Really, Peter? You're telling us, first of all, you're expecting that we're rejoicing. Have you not seen our lives? And secondly, you're asking us to rejoice. But then, of course, there is Acts 5:41. I won't turn to it today, but Peter was in prison, and they were released. I think they were beaten. That was where they had to stand trial, and basically the Jewish leaders couldn't hold them for anything, so they said, well, just beat them and then let them go. And once that happened, they said, we're rejoicing that we're able to suffer for the name of Christ. And, you know, Peter was, he was martyred. He was crucified upside down, which I can't even imagine. I mean, crucifixion was horrible. Being crucified upside down, I can't even begin to imagine that. So I guess Peter did kind of know what he was talking about. So, you know, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this, but rejoicing is not gleeful happiness, right? It's confidence in the outcome. It's knowing this is how things are going to work out. So, yeah, we are to rejoice evermore, Paul tells us. And when persecution happens, don't stop rejoicing. Continue rejoicing in what God is doing to your life. And he says, so that, at the revelation of his glory. So that, in order that, I don't ask the question here and I'm not going to answer it. Is the second rejoicing dependent on the first? Are we not going to be able to rejoice at his revelation if we're not rejoicing in our trials now? Because I'm not going to answer that. Because I'm not, I tried to think about this and I'm not sure entirely the connection he's drawing there. The one conclusion that I was able to come to is, so at the revelation of his glory, I alluded to this idea, he keeps referring to us to the revelation of his glory. We know that Christ is going to return, that we're going to be made like he is, and that's the thing, that future resurrection, that future coming of Christ, is what we look to. And because of that, you know, Romans 8 says, the present suffering compared to the future glory. The sufferings of this present time are not to be compared to the glories that await us. Hebrews 12:1, we have the example in Jesus, who for the joys that were set above before him endured the cross. So that's the same thing, that we can rejoice now because we know that in the end, whatever happens now is not going to matter at all. So the one conclusion that I can come to is that at the end of all this, our rejoicing is just going to continue to escalate. It's going to continue to be amplified. Whatever rejoicing we have now is going to be amplified, because keep on rejoicing now so that at the end we may rejoice with exaltation. Whatever we are able to rejoice in right now, it's just going to be amplified and exaggerated and exalted at the end, at that future revelation of Christ. So let's quickly... Because I think we've already hit a lot of these things, so we don't need to go too in-depth. If you are reviled, reviled means to rail, assault, or assail with abusive words. I think this is much more than mocking and ridicule. I mentioned the world doesn't understand us, and so they're going to mock us. That's kind of human nature. That which you don't understand, you mock. Unfortunately, I think too many Christians do that. The things that we oppose, we don't really understand. Understanding doesn't mean you agree that it's true, but if we're going to oppose something, let's understand what we're opposing rather than fighting against straw men. And that's kind of what the world does. If they really understood Christ and his sufferings, I might say they'd become a part of us. But they don't understand us, so what are they left? They're going to mock and revile us, and that's fine. Right? Who cares what the world thinks of us? I think what he's saying here is something much, much more than that. It's escalate. It's reviling. Abusive words. It's threatening. When we are reviled for the name of Christ, again, Peter's clear to say, don't, and he's going to say next lesson, don't suffer as a murderer, don't suffer as a sinner, but if you're going to suffer, let it be for the fact that you are a Christian and for the name of Christ. And then he says, you are blessed. Here's another word, like rejoicing, blessed. I think we could spend a whole lot of time talking about what exactly that means. James 1:12 says, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. Way back in the Beatitudes, Christ says, blessing, you know, blessed are you when men revile you and speak all manner of evil against you for my sake. So what is this blessing? I think from our perspective, the best thing we can say is it's God's grace. We are blessed. It's not, you know, temporal. It's not any measurement of whatever. I think it's just God's grace is the best way to think of our blessing. A lot of people said, you know, you can substitute happy in for blessed. Maybe. But I don't know if, you know, I don't think that's true. You're not necessarily going to be happy and excited about going through persecution. But understanding your blessing, understanding the grace of God that's present, and understanding the grace of God that's revealed through your suffering, now that's something far more worthy than being happy. I think it's far, and I don't think, maybe we do talk about it enough and I just don't hear it. I think it's fine to get upset, to get frustrated, to be sad. In some cases, we're not going to be able to help from doubting. I think that's all those things are part of our walk that God uses to reveal His grace to us. In the end, we may lose everything else. We may wonder about grace in God. How many of you guys have ever read A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis? He wrote that shortly after his wife died. And it is a challenging book because he's doubting a lot. He's writing down his doubts. Whether or not, you know, he says, I haven't ceased to believe in God, but now I wonder if the God who I thought he was, if he's actually that. And it's, you know, he's honest. And I wonder, you know, I believe God exists, but maybe he's a lot more cruel than I thought he was. And he's very open about it. But in the end, he comes back to, you know what? In the end, what we have is the words of Scripture. In the end, what we have is the grace that God has given us. That's the blessing that we can come back to through our trials. So yeah, you may frustrate, you may wonder, you may doubt. You may cry a lot. You may get angry a lot. And that's part of the process that God's going to use to come back to, my grace is sufficient for you. Real quickly, at the close, it's fascinating to see the Trinity here. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. So we're identified with Christ, and through our suffering we have the Spirit of glory. I do think that's the Holy Spirit there. And of God rests upon you. So this idea, you know, we're identified with Christ, the strength that God supplies, and the Spirit of glory and of power is upon you. The whole Trinity is involved when we're persecuted. Which, when I saw that, I thought, that's amazing. That every member of the triune God is involved in bringing us through these persecution and these suffering. And that's pretty amazing. So, my conclusion, if you're not familiar with that, TLDR means too long, didn't read. The one sentence summary of it is, you will be persecuted, so rejoice because God is glorified. I think if I had to summarize it, that would be the finale there. So any final questions or comments?
Do you think it's appropriate to, from John 17, to be rejoicing and to be blessed because we know that he is praying for us throughout this?
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. To know that, again, this is a personal, God has this personal menu, this personal regimen of persecution and trial that He has designed for us. Because He knows us, and He knows this is what it's going to take for my glory to be revealed to your life.
It's His design, is it not?
Yeah, it's His design. And He's praying for us.
Yeah.
That is an amazing to think about. God is praying. Jesus is praying to God on our behalf that through these trials our faith in Him might be strengthened and that His glory might be revealed to us. We cannot overlook the personal aspect of it. You know, and depending on who you are, it may be enough to say, well, I know this is going to work together in the end. For other people, it may be that
I know this is God's personal plan. For others, it might be, okay, forget about all that. I know that God is praying, that Jesus is praying to God on my behalf during this time. All these ways that we can look at it that say, if God's got us, we're going to be all right. That there's a recent hip-hop song where this guy said, basically, we're all messed up, but if God's got us, we're going to be all right. And you know what? That seems simple, but that's powerful. Whatever happens, we know that God's got us, we're going to be all right. You had a question, comment?
Well, I have a comment. It is that the suffering we go through is a direct result of the fact that He is within us.
Exactly.
And if He's within us, the suffering's going to come.
Yes.
And one thing builds on another, and it's all to the glory of God.
Exactly. Exactly. Rejoice because God's glorified. He's in us. It's the suffering's going to come. But in the end, God's going to be glorified. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our dear Savior, thank you so much for the grace that is more than sufficient for us. We thank you so much that you are personally invested in our suffering, in our persecution. That Christ is praying for us, Lord. That the Holy Spirit is giving us power. That God is enabling us. That you are there and invested in when we suffer persecution. And we thank you that through our suffering, your glory may be revealed to the world. And help us to continue to rejoice, to continue to trust, and continue to look for you. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.